Well, good morning. If you're a guest this morning, thanks so much for being here. My name's Jerry. I'm one of the pastors here at the chapel at Cross Point, and we're really glad that you're here. I commend all of you who helped us out by coming at 7 o'clock in the morning. Some of you like coming early, which is fantastic, but thanks so much for being willing to come, because that helps us out tremendously, because we've got, there'll be a few people here in worship today. And we really appreciate you helping take some of the pressure off some of the other areas. I know a bunch of us here are home folks here at the chapel, but I know we've got guests as well today. And Easter's an interesting day, because it's one of those days where people have a tendency to maybe come to church that don't normally come, and which is great. I think that's a wonderful thing, because Easter basically serves like, it's like an open house for the Christian faith every single year, right? And that's fantastic. I think if there's one day of all the days that you could come and explore and come and check out what Christian faith is all about, then this would be the day to do it. So really, really glad if you're here and you don't normally come, really glad that you chose to come. Now, there's obviously, if we're being honest, there's a couple of reasons why people don't come real often. It's either A, that they really don't understand, maybe you don't understand what the Christian faith really is all about. And so as a result of not understanding that, it doesn't really give you any impetus to be involved in a Christian church for any reason. So that may be one reason. Or B, maybe you do fully understand, you really have a pretty good conception of what Christian faith is all about, but it's just not that important. If we're being honest, those are usually kind of the two reasons maybe why people who don't normally come will come on this day. But I want to say, whatever it is that brought you, whatever, however you got here, kicking and screaming or dragged or whatever, or you got up early and you said, man, this is fantastic, or however that happened, somebody laced your coffee, any of that, whatever transpired, we're really, really glad that you've chosen to be here on this day at this time on Easter. Now, it's no secret what Easter's about, right? Anybody that's here, I mean, some of us kind of think, well, yeah, well, I know what Easter's about. It's about bunnies, and it's about chocolate, and it's about big honking meals when I get home, maybe, or we go out or whatever. We get to watch some TV. I don't know if you're going to watch golf or what you're going to do, but, you know. But really, we know what Easter's about. Easter is the celebration of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some people have a tendency to make Easter this kind of real ethereal thing. What I'm not talking about is Easter is not the celebration of some mystical, spiritual, ethereal kind of resurrection where, you know, his spirit, Jesus' spirit, lives on in our hearts and we'll always have him. You know, kind of like the Easter Bunny or Santa or Bambi or something, right? We kind of make it into something weird. No, that's not what Easter's about. What Easter's about is about the Son of God who came, put skin on, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a torturous death, on a Roman vehicle of torture called a crucifix, two pieces of wood like this, where a human being was nailed to pieces of wood, who literally died, Jesus, who died, who was dead Friday, Saturday, and on Sunday got up from the dead, not in some mystical, spiritual sense like he's always going to be with us, but literally, physically, bodily, got up from the dead. And other people, actually, if you read the accounts, also got up from the dead, but he got up from the dead, never to die again. This is not about resuscitation, like, hey, I'm dead and I got resuscitated and then I'm going to die again. No, this is about resurrection, where, hey, I'm dead, I've gotten up from the dead, and I'm never dying again. This is about the celebration of the literal, bodily, serious resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I guess what's fair to ask is this: why is the resurrection so important? You know, why is it so important? And if you're here and you don't normally come to church and you're kind of, maybe you don't fully understand the Christian faith, I'm glad you're here today. This is the day of every day that you could possibly pick. This would be the day to be here, because the resurrection is really the linchpin for Christian faith. It's what captures everything. The heart of Christian faith is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why is it so very important? Why is the resurrection of utmost importance to us? Well, In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's what the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's in the New Testament, the portion of your Bible. And it says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Wow, that's a pretty big statement when he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, futile, and you are still in your sins. So let's take those a piece at a time, and let's see if we can unpack this just a little bit. So the Bible says that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our faith in him is really worthless. I mean, think about it. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then Jesus didn't do what he said he was going to do, right? Because over and over in the context of the Gospels, Jesus said that he was going to die at the hands of sinful men, that he was going to be buried, and that he was going to rise from the dead. Even his disciples weren't fully getting it all of the time. I'm glad that they're in the Bible because I know there's hope for me, right? When you got people who hang around with Jesus who don't always get it, I'm just glad they're in the Bible because there's hope for me. I'm sure you don't have that problem, but I have that problem. And sometimes I'm just glad to know that they're there and they didn't get it all the time. And I can go, pressure's off. I don't get it either. And Jesus still loves me. And I'm glad for that. But you know, if Jesus didn't do what he said he was going to do, which was resurrect, he even said things like, tear this temple down and in 3 days, it will be built again. Now, they thought he was talking about this huge, glorious temple, you know, Herod's temple there. And they were saying, you tear this down. It took, you know, decades to build this thing. Are you kidding me? But he was talking about his body. He was talking about how he was going to resurrect from the dead. So if Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, then he didn't do what he said he was going to do. And as a result, our faith in him is really not worthwhile. Also, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then all of the Old Testament prophecies saying that the Messiah was going to ultimately die and then rise again, you've got it when you see the sign of Jonah, for instance, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then came out of the whale. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. And he was talking about his resurrection. All of these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and about what he was going to do and how he was going to suffer and die, but then ultimately he would not experience decay, but would live in the line of King David forevermore. All of that would be for naught because Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he didn't do what he said he was going to do, and he didn't fulfill what the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to do. And as a result, your faith in him is worthless. It's not worth your time to put your faith in Jesus if he didn't raise from the dead. You know what else it does? It basically makes Christian faith like every other world religion. And you know, there's a lot of them out there. Some people have said to me, Jerry, you know, what's the deal? I know you're a pastor and you know, you embrace as a follower of Jesus, you know, his teachings and that kind of stuff. And I said, oh no, you're missing something. You're missing the fact that we don't just follow his teachings. We follow him because he's living. You see, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, our faith in him is really not any different. It's not really worthwhile because we're no different now than every other world religion on the planet. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all we are, we're just people who are taking what we think is a really good guy's teaching and trying to figure out how we can live up to that teaching as best we can to maybe somehow appease God. And maybe by living up to his teaching, we can make the world a little bit better place. Because functionally, that's what every other world religion that you follow or that you see or that you know of, all of their leaders are dead. Still dead. Haven't gotten back up from the dead. However, the difference with Christian faith is this, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and has risen from the dead, never to die again. But if he has not risen from the dead, Paul tells us our faith is futile. It is worthless. It is a waste of our time if we're putting our faith in him if he's not risen from the dead. So he says, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. Then he says this, and you are still in your sins. Let's not haggle about this. I'm going to say it, and you're just going to have to like it. You're a sinner. Some of you are going, how dare you? Who do you think you are? I think I'm a sinner also. Well, who do you think you are telling me that? I don't know. You can keep lying to yourself if you want to. But I could really easily just ask your wife and she could confirm that you're a sinner. I could ask your husband. He could confirm you're a sinner. I could ask your kids or I could ask your parents, you know, whatever. Nobody, I don't think, really, that I've run into. I'm hard-pressed to find somebody who is arrogant enough to say that they're perfect, to say that they've never sinned. And if you've ever sinned in your whole life, ever, you're a sinner. If you've ever lied in your whole life, ever, you're a liar. Now, I'm not saying that you're habitually sinning or all that kind of, I'm not saying that necessarily. But what I am saying is this, we can't escape the moniker that we have all sinned and come short of the perfection that God is. I don't think anybody is claiming, I am just as perfect as God is. I am functionally God. Nobody's claiming that. So if we can get by having to haggle about whether we're sinners or not, and I know people don't like using that term, they get all whacked out by it. You know, who called me a sinner? I don't want to talk about a sinner. You know, because we're all scared to hear about that word or whatever. But listen, if you don't come to grips with that, you're not going to understand the nature, really, of how imperative the resurrection is. The resurrection just becomes some little cool party trick that Jesus pulled off one time. Hey, watch this. I was dead, now I'm not. That's really not the deal. You see, Paul says that if Christ is not raised, our faith in him is futile, and we are still in our sins. Since we're all sinners, that means we've all got a problem. And sin is a serious disease. I don't want you to ever underestimate the seriousness of the disease of sin. By the way, it's terminal. Everybody's got it. We're born with a bent towards sin, and then we act on sin. And as a result of sin, do you know what sin does? It separates us from God. God being perfect, we being sinful, we are now separated by this chasm of relationship because of our sin. That's a hard thing for us to understand, and sometimes we miss that. We just think, I'm not really concerned about those things. You better be concerned about it, because sin is what separates us from God. So what has God done about it? Well, let me rewind for just a second, if I may. In the Garden of Eden, how's that for rewinding? I rewound all the way to the beginning, right? In the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve who were created by God in love and created beautifully and created in the image of God, but who chose the pathway of independence from God. They chose the pathway of choosing to want to be like God, being their own God, so to speak, rather than serving, obeying, following, loving the God who made them. God gave them an incredible amount of freedom. It wasn't like they were under lock and key or anything. It wasn't that at all. In fact, they had a tremendous amount of freedom and very little arena where they really had to obey God. But even in that, they chose independence from God. And as a result, sin entered the world. Now listen, when sin came, so did death. You see, death is basically the payment or the result of or the consequence of sin in the world. As a reason, you know, there's sin, that means there is death. You can track it from the very beginning. People died, people were on a pattern of death because of sin. And now from our very first forefathers, we have passed along to us generation after generation after generation this thing called sin. So what God does is God sets in place a rescue plan. And in this rescue plan, he chooses for himself a people through a guy named Abraham that you've probably heard of. But God chooses for himself a people called Israel. This people is a people that has the responsibility to demonstrate to the nations that God alone is the one who can save them, that God alone is the one who is their rescuer, and that people, all of the pagan nations who are worshiping, you know, reptiles and the sun and everything else on the planet, don't recognize that there is but one God, and Israel is supposed to be the caretaker of the heart of God, saying, we represent the heart of God. This is about Almighty God. So, there's some ups and downs with Israel, but what God does is he puts into place a way in which Israel is supposed to worship. Now, you remember when Israel got delivered out of their bondage in Egypt, right? You remember the story? Some of you watched the Ten Commandments last night on television, so it's fresh in your mind. Charlton Heston is Moses, right? I mean, that's kind of what runs through our heads. So you remember how the Egyptians were delivered. They crossed over the Red Sea, and the desire was to enter into the Promised Land. And you remember how Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he received from God the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger about what was supposed to happen and how the life of Israel was to be constructed around these things so that both their worship of God and their love for their brother and sister would be evident in the world and people would turn their attention to God as a result, and instead of turning their attention to all of these pagan kind of deities that really were just created things and not the Creator. So Moses leads his people out, but do you know what God does? God gives Moses some very specific instructions as to how the people of Israel are supposed to worship. Listen, follow me right here. First, what he says to Moses is, he says, Moses, I want you to set up a thing called a tabernacle. In other words, this is kind of out in the wilderness. It's got stakes and it's kind of a humongous tent. And I want you to set this thing up in the way that I design it. I'm going to give you the specs on this thing, Moses, and I want you to set this thing up, and I want this to be a place where I am worshiped. It's going to be a place where I dwell with my people, and I want it to be a place where I'm worshiped. So Moses says, okay, God. So God gives him these specific things, and he sets up this tent, and you know, it's set up kind of like this, very kind of rough sketch, because I'm not an architect. The outer place there is called the tent of meeting, and it's really where everybody kind of gathered, right? They gathered there for worship, the people of Israel. And you had these priests who were maintaining the worship of Israel. And inside, when you got even further, it was separated by a curtain in the tabernacle. And in this mobile tabernacle, there was a curtain. But behind the curtain was a place called the holiest place or the most holy place. And in this place was the ark, you know, like Raiders of the Lost. There was an ark there, right? And inside of it was the Ten Commandments and some other things as well, but it was called the Ark of the Covenant. So it was a reminder of what God had done for his people. But God said, in this place where on the top there's a seat, and it's called the Seat of Atonement. And on the top of this, this is where God is supposed to have dwelled, right here in this place. And then he says to the priest, and at this time, the high priest was Moses' older brother, Aaron. He was kind of the first of the high priests. He said, hey, once a year, what I want you to do, one time a year, I want you to go into the most holy place, the place where God dwells. Hey, you don't go in there loosely. This isn't somewhere you just hang out, you know, and you play backgammon, right? This is a place that you go in very seriously. And he says, there's one time a year, it's called the Day of Atonement in the Hebrew. It would be Yom Kippur. You've heard probably that phrase before. It's the Day of Atonement. You go into this place, this most holy place, and I want you to bring with you a goat. Now, he says this. He says, there's really going to be two goats, Aaron, and one is going to be for the purification of the actual sanctuary, and one is going to be for the purification of the people. So Aaron, this high priest, is charged with the responsibility of making provision for the sin of people. Because remember, if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. Now, I want you to note in Leviticus chapter 16, I'm going to read you something, and I want you to have an understanding of what Aaron's responsibility was, beginning in verse number 6. It says, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So hold on for a second. So there's two goats, right, that he's responsible to bring in. The first goat is one that's going to be sacrificed, and it's going to be sacrificed inside the context of the tabernacle. It's going to be made as a sacrifice to the Lord for the purification of the place where they meet, and this happens once a year. But there's another goat, and this goat is called the scapegoat. And this is going to be to help in the problem of the sin of the people. Notice what it says beginning in verse number 20 of Leviticus 16. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So what would happen in the context of the Old Testament is this, is the goat that was chosen as the scapegoat would be brought in by a gentleman here, and he would bring it in to the high priest. And what the high priest would do is the high priest would either take the goat by the horns, which is going to be hard for me to do. But you know what's interesting? Is that this really happened. This isn't like some sanitary deal that they were doing. These guys had to be men's men probably. They had to handle these things. They had to handle these goats. And so he would confer on the head of this goat. And you know what he would begin doing? Listen to this. Listen to how serious this is. The high priest, according to the scripture, would start confessing the sin of Israel over the head of the goat. He would start saying, the adultery of this people, the theft of this people, the lust of this people for people that are not their spouses, the lying of this people, all of these things would be cast onto the head of this goat, and then he would say, depart. And the goat would be taken into the desert, into the wilderness, to be released in a solitary place, the scripture says. And the picture here is this, is that the sins of Israel were cast onto the head of this goat called a scapegoat, and he was sent out to a solitary place where the sins would be so-called cast away. Now, this is an interesting scenario because this is what happened every single year in the life of Israel. Every year. So every year the Day of Atonement came around, this is what would happen. By the way, right after the Day of Atonement, the priests would go right back to work. They would go back to work in the tabernacle. They would go back to work for the regular sacrificing that occurred. But once a year, this Day of Atonement, this particular thing would happen. So it would happen today, and then next year it would happen just like this, and then the year after that it would happen just like that, and then the year after that it would happen just like that, and that went on for 1,400 years. Then Jesus. 1,400 years, then Jesus. And what Jesus did when he went to a cross is he was becoming for us our sinless sacrifice. Remember, there were two goats, right? One that was sacrificed in the temple and one that was a scapegoat cast out into a solitary place of sorts. Well, the scripture says that in Jesus' crucifixion, he was taken outside the city gates and he was taken to a cross. But Jesus acted as our sacrificial offering in that context. But what I want you to understand is that in light of that, something significant occurred. The book of Hebrews tells us exactly what that is. Beginning in verse number 1, it says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So what Jesus came to do is Jesus came to do something about this issue that separated us from God called sin. And even though in the Old Testament there was a picture picture of what was going to transpire, we know this, that the blood of bulls and goats could never forgive our sins. Even though it was pictured that our sin was cast on the head of the goat and the goat was gone, cast into the desert, cast into the wilderness, so that sins are separated for a time. But can that fully and totally and completely forgive us of our sins? No. If it could, then why would we continue to have to do it year after year after year after year after year after year for 1,400 years? God says, I'm going to do something about your separation from me. I'm going to solve the sin problem myself. And so what he does is he allows for the sacrifice of his own son, who freely came and freely offered himself as a sacrifice on your behalf. Then listen to what verse 11 says of Hebrews 10. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what this says? This says that Jesus was not only our great high priest, because he died and then he came through death and he rose from the dead, sitting down at the right hand of God, which says, by the way, he didn't feel the need to have to come back into the temple and begin work again because he had completed the task for which he was sent. But he was also our sacrificial goat and our scapegoat. Could you imagine that when Jesus was on the cross, do you know what God was doing? Listen closely. Could you imagine the hands of God on the sacrificial goat Jesus and him conferring upon Jesus your sin and my sin, your lust, your pornography, your lying, your gossip, your stealing, your unfaithfulness, your wickedness, your backbiting, your malice, your gossip, all placed on the head of Jesus, your sin cast upon him. It's an awe-inspiring thought to think about. That his sacrifice was for your sins, which is why the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 these words, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection is the validation that the sin offering that Jesus made on the cross and his sacrifice was accepted by God. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But if Christ is raised, your faith is placed in a perfect place. The resurrected Son of God, the one who did what he said he was going to do, the one the prophet said this is what he was going to do, and he did. The one who makes the Christian faith unlike any other world religion there is, because we don't just follow teachings, we follow a living person who died, who rose from the dead, never to die again. If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. But if Christ is raised, your faith is founded. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins. But if Christ is raised, there has been a sacrifice made once and for all. Never to have to go back to it next year, or the next year, or the next year. but that Jesus Christ became the sacrificial goat, became the escape or scapegoat, and was our great high priest all at the same time, so that there would be finally and forever a remedy for our condition of sin, that we might be able to be reconciled to God the Father forever, never having to worry about our sins again, because Jesus has taken them on his head, and he has gone to a solitary place, paid the price for our sins, and his resurrection says God has accepted the sacrifice. That is the hope that you have today. That is the reason the resurrection is of preeminent importance in everything that we talk about, because the resurrection validates that an offering for sin has been made and has been accepted, and you don't have to go over it and over it and over it and over it and over it, because it has been paid for once and forever. And once Jesus did it, the scripture says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, resurrected, alive, sin paid for. If you would turn from your sin and embrace the Lord of life, Jesus, that's the responsibility you have today. Whether or not you will receive Jesus. Some of you come from backgrounds, maybe that you've got a little bit of church experience, and maybe you know a thing or two about Jesus. Knowing who he is will not give you eternal life. But Jerry, I've done a few good things in my life. Doing all the works you could possibly do will not impress God so much that his arm will feel twisted behind his back to let you spend eternity with him forever. That won't work either. Because if we could somehow work our way into heaven, what in the world was this sacrifice of Jesus all about? That's a waste of time if we can somehow work our way into heaven. That's some gruesome story in our past if somehow we can work our way into heaven. If there was another option or another way, there was not. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the goats for 1,400 years foreshadowed that, but Jesus was the reality. That was only the parody. The question is whether or not you're going to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, that you're going to acknowledge your sin, that you're going to turn from your sin, and you're going to say, God, what you have done for me in Jesus, I now fully embrace, knowing that my salvation can only come through him and him alone. Period. End of story. If you're here and you've never before received Jesus, I'm not talking about you know who he is in your head, but I mean you've never bowed your heart and your head to Jesus and received him into your life, confessing that you've sinned and acknowledging that only he can forgive you of sin and only he can change your life. And there's no better time than Easter, I assure you. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? In a crowd this size, I'm sure, even though it's early, I'm sure there are people in here who maybe need to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They need to settle that issue once and for all. And if you're here and that's something you need to do, might I ask you to repeat a prayer to God and mean this with all of your heart? This isn't something that I can do for you. I can't pray you into heaven. I can't assure you of anything. This has to be a matter of your faith put in Jesus Christ. But if you will confess that you have sinned and you will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and that there is no salvation apart from him, then Jesus promises to save you. He's already paid the price for you. Will you receive the gift that he's offered to you? But if that's your heart's desire, then maybe right where you're seated, you could pray something like this in your heart. My words aren't important. Your words are what are important. And your heart before God, but maybe you'd want to pray something like this in your heart. Father, I confess to you that in my sinfulness, I could never save myself. I confess that I need a Savior and that my sin has separated me from you. So I'm asking right now for you, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart, to forgive me of my sin, and to change my life. I believe with all my heart that you died for the sins of the world, and that my sin was cast upon you. My past sin, my present sin, and my future sin was cast upon you. But Jesus, because you are worthy, because you are perfect, and because you sacrificed yourself for me and rose from the dead, I put my faith and my trust in you alone for my salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Father, how we thank you for responsiveness to the gospel. Here at 7 a.m. when we meet together to worship, that you meet with us and you speak to us and you challenge us, and that people confess you as Lord and Savior and give their lives to you. What better day than Easter to be able to do that very thing? So, Father, we thank you for that. We pray your blessings on them in Jesus' name.